Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week, for our first time back together, I took a little break from our 1 Corinthians 14 study so that we could just soak in Psalm 27. We let that psalm encourage us towards fearless faith by remembering who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. But today, we're going to get back to our 1 Corinthians study, and we're in 1 Corinthians 14. And if you can think back 2 weeks, we worked through the second half of chapter 14. If you did not see that sermon or hear that sermon, I encourage you to listen to that sermon. It's online, on the website, on the podcast, on the YouTube channel. That will give you the context of where we are this week. In that sermon, we worked through all kinds of thorny issues. And I think as we looked at the context, I think God helped us to understand that a little bit better, perhaps. But there was one issue that we didn't tackle, and that was verses 34 and 35, or 34 through 36, about women in the churches. So we're going to, this morning I'm going to read 26 through 40, but our focus is what is what are these verses about? How can we best understand 34, 35? In the end, the understanding is going to be pretty simple. But I didn't want to just plug that into the other sermon because I wanted to give some context and I want to give a whole sermon about how we should think about this and how we're going to understand this together because there is controversy and differences of opinion about this these verses. So let me read verses 26 and I'll read through all the way through 40 to get the whole context here. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come only to you? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let's pray one more time and ask God's help to understand His word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that in the midst of a confusing life and confusing world, You have given us Your word, Your truth. You've passed it down to us. You've preserved it and kept it so that we could receive it, we could study it, we could learn by it, and that we could be changed by Your word. So, Father, we pray now that by Your Holy Spirit, You would work among us, that You would give us hearts to hear as we come before Your word together to learn, that You would change us by Your Spirit, that You would make us eager to understand it rightly and to love Your word and to love each other. And then you would fuel us, Father, to be as we are changed by Your word, to take these truths and encourage and build up each other. So, Father, help us to understand it now. Give us peace. Help us to rightly understand Your word. And then help us, oh Father, to love You more, that You might make us more and more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, conforming us to His image. So, Father, for the sake of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit, would You come now? We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. All right, so there are lots of opinions about what's going on in these verses. Women are to keep silent in the churches. So we're going to talk about the problems, what the problems are, and we're going to talk about some possible solutions, and then I'm going to give you what I think my solution is. But first, before we do that, I actually want to take about half of the sermon to consider what's clear in the Bible. People disagree about this. We're going to disagree about this. But there's a lot of stuff that we don't disagree about. And I want us to focus our minds to bring some very clear things to the front of your mind. So as we talk about what's less clear to us, where there might be disagreement, I want what's clear, what we agree about, to be clear in our minds. So I have six things to review with you. So we were thinking broadly about what not just what women are not able to do, but what is God calling women to do in the church, as we talk about women in the church today. So this is going to be brief. Each point is brief. Actually, it's going to be a little long, and I apologize about that. But each point is going to be brief. Six brief points that we're going to get a big overview of what we see, big points about what God teaches us from his word about women in the church first. So first, women are equal with men before God. And that's where we want to start. We start at the very beginning. When God created man and woman, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So humanity is male and female representing God in the world. They have equal dignity in the way they were created. They were created to represent God together. And then when Christ came, he emphasizes this even more. Where sin divides, Christ unifies. So in Galatians 3:28, we see where there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one in Christ. Now, there continue to be roles, so when you're converted, if you were a slave in that day, you were still a slave, yet it still functioned in that role, but you were of equal dignity. You are one in Christ together, equal before God. So we want to make sure we're clear about that. Second, that though there's an equality of men and women, there is a clearly biblical authority structure in the home. From the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with an authority structure. God created Adam first, and then he created Eve to be the helper. That's Genesis 2, the creation account. God takes the rib from Adam, fashions Eve, and says, this is your helper. And Paul often refers to that account, and we'll see that as we go through. Paul often refers to that Genesis 2, a order of the biblical structure of authority and submission in the home. That structure was not created because of sin. That's how God created it from the very beginning. Sin made it bad, but the structure was already there from the very beginning. So Christ calls us to apply that authority structure in a edifying way in the context of our sinful world. So you think of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So you wives, you show your subjection to Christ in a way that you're submissive to your husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And you husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's not my purpose this morning to explore deeply all the nuances of that submission and authority, but it is important for us to recognize this. Paul is going to refer to this again and again whenever he talks about this issue, that there is this structure of authority for the flourishing and good of our families that God instituted from the very beginning. And so that's an important aspect for us to recognize. But it is important that structure is in the family. So it's not every woman is subject to every man. Not every man, you're not to have women under your authority. That doesn't say that. But in the family, there's a structure for flourishing. The husband is the head of the family. The wives are to submit themselves to their husband. There's a parallel idea that's in the church. We'll see that. But that authority structure is for the family. And then we'll see how that's applied in the church later. All right, so we see women and men are equal. There is an authority structure in the home. That's emphasized. But thirdly, both men and women receive spiritual gifts. Again, these are things that we shouldn't have controversy about, but we want these in our clear in the front of your mind. When Peter preached his first sermon on Pentecost, right, the Spirit had just fallen, and he quotes Joel chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "It shall be in the last days that God says that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So the Spirit of God fell on mankind, sons and daughters, men and women. They're prophesying. God poured forth his Spirit, and he emphasizes men and women. So that's the age that we live in. We're in the last days. It's the age of the Spirit. The Spirit has fallen. It's fallen on all of you, men and women. In Acts 21, Luke records that a man had four daughters who prophesied. This was a real reality. This is the spiritual gifts. Prophesying was in the woman. They had that gift. So again, this is without controversy. This is just what we see in scriptures. Men and women have spiritual gifts. They're equal before God, but there is that authority structure. So fourth, we do see, again, women serving the church. And again, this is no controversy. Think of Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. She is a servant of the church. And that word is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon. That, you don't understand the word deacon just means servant. It also means when you see a minister, that's also diakonos. So you're a minister, you're a servant. The deacon is a servant. He's an official servant. But for Paul, if he was saying you're a servant, for Paul, that's a pretty exalted name. That's a pretty exalted company he was keeping. In Romans 15, Paul says that Christ has become a servant. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says he calls himself and Apollos servants, using that same word. Colossians 1, Epaphras is a faithful servant of Christ. Chapter 4, Tychicus is a faithful servant of the Lord. And Paul encourages Timothy that in obeying his writings, he will be a good servant. So this is when he says Phoebe is a servant of the church, that's a high praise. I mean, that's what we're called to be. And he's exalting her as a great servant of the church, diakonos of the church. But interestingly, Phoebe is the only person called a servant of the church. All those other places, they're servants of Christ. I don't know what we're going to make of that, but it's interesting. She served the church, and that's what he wanted to emphasize. She was a servant of the church. The only parallel to that would be that Paul calls himself a minister of the church. In Colossians 1:25, saying, of this church I was made a minister, using that same word. So some take that to mean that Phoebe was a deacon, like she was a servant of the church in a sort of official capacity, an official servant, but that's not clear. That's debatable. But what is clear is that she served the church, and Paul recognized that and said, wow, that she's a woman who served the church. You should treat her well, help her along. She's someone who has been a great help to me. So we see women have spiritual gifts. They serve in the church. And now I'm going to put those two together for my fifth point. Women serve the church with their spiritual gifts. Now this gets a little bit closer to the controversy, but there's still a lot that we can agree on without controversy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we looked at this several weeks ago, but Paul teaches that women how to pray and prophesy in a way that is submissive to their husbands. Remember, that's what that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was about, praying and prophesying in a way that's submissive to their husbands. Remember in chapter verse 3 that the man is the head of the woman, and verse 5 she's saying if you pray with your head uncovered, that you're disgracing that head. And then verse 10, they're to pray with a symbol of authority on their head. So the whole section is about how women pray while being submissive. Now, so whatever you do with head coverings, or whatever context you think that's in, what's clear is Paul is teaching them how they're able to how to pray while being submissive. So praying is not, by definition, an unsubmissive act. You can do that in a way that's submissive. That's what Paul was teaching. They're using their spiritual gifts of prophesying in the context of building others up. They're doing that. Now, whether that was in a formal church gathering, it was in some gathering. The spiritual gifts are for the building up or the common good. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul contrasts prophecy with tongues. Tongues are for you, prophecies for other. So if she's prophesying, she's not doing that for herself. Paul's not writing chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians to talk about when they're at home by themselves. They're in some setting where they're building, using their gifts to build up the church. So we see women in the Bible using their spiritual gifts for the upbuilding of the church, at least in some settings. And at the end of that section, verse 16, Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious about this whole thing, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. This was a practice of the churches of God, the assemblies of God's people. So I would see that as being a practice of the church gathering, that women had the gift to prophesy. But that's where we're going to get into some controversy. Not everybody agrees with that. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the future. But this was a practice for the churches of God. At least in some public setting, this was taking place. All right. So we see women are equal before God. There's an authority structure, but they have spiritual gifts. They're building up the church. They're used in the church. These are things that we're seeing that should be mostly without controversy. But sixthly and lastly, women are not to have authority over or teach men. If we're dealing with the biblical material, we have to look at this. And you probably want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. you can just see these words, because these will be helpful and parallel to what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So with all the positive expectations of women serving in the church and using her gifts to build up the church in some ways, the authority structure of the family has an application in the church. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 11, Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. That's Genesis chapter 2, the creation. Genesis chapter 3, where you see the creation account of Adam. Genesis chapter 2, with Adam as being created first, and then Eve. And then it was Adam who was deceived. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived and fell into transgression. That's Genesis chapter 3, the fall. So we see the woman from this passage is to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. They're not allowed to teach men or exercise authority, but they're to remain quiet. So if we're just looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to see that what Paul's talking about is they're not allowed to teach, they're not to be disruptive, but they're to listen, receive instruction quietly, submissively. That's what's in view there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So that's a very, very brief overview of some of the main topics of women in the church that we see in the New Testament. And I hope most of that is without controversy. So, dear sisters of New Life, when Christ bought you with his blood, he forgave your sins and he gave you life so that you would live a life of selfless love. He gave you his spirit so that you would use your gifts to build up others, to teach other women and encourage your brothers. Remember Priscilla and her cousin, her husband Aquila, how they helped Apollos understand the way of God more accurately in Acts 18:26. That was a woman and her husband. She helped Apollos understand the Bible better. So women, you're to use your gifts. You're not just to be silent in every con. You're to use your gifts to build up your brothers, teach the other women, teach the children. There's work to be done. You have the gospel that you can speak in your homes, in your neighborhoods, and in your workplaces. You have the high calling of being a servant of God, doing good in your families, doing good in the body of Christ, doing good in the world. And you have spiritual gifts that God has given you to use for the upbuilding and for the glorifying of his name. So use your spiritual gifts. Serve God. Serve the church. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and you're no longer your own. Just as the men in this congregation who are united to Christ by faith are no longer their own, so you, sister, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're no longer your own, but you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he set you free from sin, he set you free from death, he set you free from fear, and he set you free from shame so that you can serve him and build up his body and do good in his name. So believe the gospel, sister, and live for him. All right, so that's my little first half of the sermon. You can almost cut and say, okay, there's a little sermon to the women. There you go. But I want that because I want you to see how much we have in common, how much clarity we have in the scriptures about what's clear to us and where we would all agree and how good these good things are. There are biblical roles and authorities. There are particular avenues open and some particular avenues that are not open. And we agree to those. But if we all focus on how can we all serve Christ, men and women, how can we use our spiritual gifts, men and women, in every context, then we're going to be building each other up. And we might disagree a little bit about how we're going to get through 34 or 35 here in a minute, but a lot of this we can all agree on. Men, you're sons of God, you're heirs with Christ. Sisters, you're daughters of God, and you're heirs with Christ. So use your gifts. Let's serve Christ however you are able. Okay. So that hopefully was not controversial. Hopefully you're thinking, yeah, those are big points in our minds. But now we have to look at verses 34 and 35. Now there is controversy here. There are going to be differences of opinion. And I've worked really hard this week within my ability to be as clear as I can about how I think we can work through and resolve this issue and maintain unity as we do so. So I'm going to try to not lose you with specifics and little details, But if so, you can listen to this again. It's recorded. So this might be, the second half might be good, worth listening if something is helpful to you, or you want to think through something again. But by the end, I hope to show you how much we have in common, whatever your position is. And I hope that you'll be able to understand my position as a very simple solution. But so let's look again at verses 34 and 35, which is where we're going to be digging into in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to read it here, and then we'll talk some more, and then we're going to read it again because I want to keep it in front of you. The women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Okay, so what's the problem? Well, the problem is that chapter 11 of the same letter, Paul is discussing women praying and prophesying in some public gathering. But here in chapter 14, Paul is writing emphatically that they are to be silent. Paul has been writing about ordering tongues and prophecy. And then again at verse 37, he comes back to ordering tongues and prophecy for verses 37 to 40. And so these verses seem a little out of place. Like, why are you talking about women all of a sudden? So some have argued that these verses are not authentic, but later additions to the manuscripts. Some manuscripts have these verses at the end of the chapter, as if the writers are thinking, wow, this doesn't make sense here. Let me put it at the end. Maybe it makes sense better there. Now, there are passages in our New Testament that we can say we're not sure that they're part of the original. The long ending of Mark. After verse 9, you'll probably have an indicator in your Bible that says the early manuscripts don't have these verses. The story of the adulterous woman in John, end of John chapter 7, into John chapter 8, there's going to be an asterisk there saying early manuscripts don't have this story. So we can say, well, there's a question. We're not sure if those were in the original manuscripts. But we don't have any manuscripts of 1 Corinthians that don't have these verses. There's no manuscripts that say that don't have this. So we can't just have the easy pass of saying, well, this is so weird and we don't understand what to do with it, so we're just going to ignore it and act like it wasn't there. We can't do that. We can't take that out because it's in all of the manuscripts. Others argue that maybe Paul is quoting the Corinthians here and disagreeing with them. Verse 36 sounds a little bit like a rebuke, like, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come only to you? So some say, well, maybe this is 34 and 35 or something the Corinthians were saying, and they're wrong. Like, they were saying, women be silent, and Paul's saying, no, that's dumb. But again, there's no indication in the scripture, in the words, that would make us think this is a quotation, or that Paul's being sarcastic, because he does sometimes do that, and it does not seem to be the case here. So, without those easier solutions, by saying it doesn't even belong, or maybe Paul's disagreeing with it, we have to do the hard work of saying this is the word of God. By the Holy Spirit, he inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words for the Corinthians and for us, for our good and for the ordering of our church, and so we're going to have to wrestle with it and figure out what Paul means. So we don't have the easy solutions. So that leaves us with two groups of solutions, and there's lots of nuances and variations in those groups. But one category would be that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is another setting other than the gathered church. It's a less formal setting or a small house setting or something like that. This view would state that 1 Corinthians 14 is clearly the gathered church because it said earlier in verse 26, when you assemble together, talking about when the whole church gathers together. So this is clearly about the gathered church. 1 Corinthians 11 is not as clear, at least the first half of 1 Corinthians 11. We do have the statement about the practice of the church. In the middle of the chapter, chapter 11, it talks about the gathered church again. But that first bit is not as clear. So maybe this is just a different setting, and so Paul has a different rule for this setting than for that other setting. There are a lot of variations to that one, but that's the main idea. That was more common in previous generations. The second other kind of group of solutions is that this particular silence in chapter 14 here is about a specific kind of talking. Either they're judging the prophets, they're to be silent in judging the prophets because that's taking authority and making an authoritative judgment, or it's being interrupting and asking questions. And there's a lot of nuance around that kind of answer. This is the most common view held by commentators today. I think Wayne Grudem first wrote the most about this. D.A. Carson wrote a lot about this. And they've done a lot of work, and most of the commentators that I read today would hold to that viewpoint. But before I present what I think, I want us to consider how much these two views work out similarly. So most in our congregation would fall into one of those two camps. Now, if you're talking to the world, there's a lot of other camps that they don't care about this, and we're just at odds with big parts of the church and the world when we say that women can't teach. But in our congregation, we're going to fall in one of these two camps. So let's just think how similar that works out with whatever your viewpoint is. Both viewpoints would hold that women, with all of their gifting and usefulness, should not teach the church. They shouldn't stand up here and present a sermon. We believe that that goes against the clear teaching of 1 Timothy 2. Women cannot teach. So we would agree there. Both of those viewpoints would hold that position. Both viewpoints would hold that women should not be an elder or have authority over the church. We're not going to have a pastor lady or an elder lady. That goes against 1 Timothy 2. We do not allow women to have authority over men. We're going to agree to that. Primarily, there's going to be an agreement for both those views. But also, listen, both of those views believe the silence in 1 Corinthians 14 is not absolute. We would all believe that women and men should both be singing. They're not going to be silent when we're singing. That's not improper. We both believe that if we stand up and say a confession of faith, we should all speak, and women should speak that confession of faith. This is from the earliest church. They all said those things together. It wasn't just the men speaking. If we were to say the Lord's Prayer, as has been done in the churches for on and on, women and men would speak that prayer. They would say that prayer together. If they would recite Scripture, men and women would stand together and recite that Scripture together. So the question for both groups is, what speaking is improper? So I just want you to see how much commonality we have here. In our church context, we don't have prophets and prophetesses. Now, in other church contexts, that they think maybe differently. But from our tradition, how we understand things, and I think that's right, we don't see God giving prophets and prophetesses. We don't have a prophecy mic up here. We don't see God doing that as a regular work. So just we're not even thinking about prophecy here is the issue. So let's just boil this down. What we're talking about, our difference of opinion is, should a woman or a man, should a woman be able to pray up here before the congregation or read Scripture up here before the congregation? We agree they can pray if they're standing with everybody and we say the Lord's Prayer. Or they read Scripture, recite a Scripture together. So is it proper there but not here? That's the question. So I want to just impress upon you how close these two views are, right? These are very close views. And then also, let me remove another barrier to understanding one another, because this my desire is that we would have unity here. We have enough that we're arguing over. Let's not add things to argue over. So let's work towards unity and say we want to understand each other. So we want to think rightly. Some have suggested, and I'm not saying you have suggested this, but there might be an underlying suspicion that the only reason that this interpretation that silence in chapter 14 is not absolute is because feminism has crept into the church. And there might be an underlying suspicion. Well, first, let me just respond just to that. To think that Wayne Grudem and John Piper, with all the work that they've done on the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, struggling to go to war with the biblical understanding of manhood and womanhood, they've worked and labored to think that or suggest that they're being driven by feminism, I don't think that's charitable or very honest. James Hurley wrote this usually considered the classic work on the perspectives of biblical manhood and womanhood. I mean, he's laboring to do this carefully, would hold this position. And I don't think it's honest to say that he's being driven by feminism. D.A. Carson, Simon Kistemacher of the Reformed Exegetical Commentary, Mark Dever, many, 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 many more, Al Mohler, careful biblical thinkers wrestling with the text. These aren't lightweights giving into culture. So let's not dismiss somebody based on a perceived motivation, but think the best. And similarly, if you're on the other side, those who hold the opposite view, that the traditional view that women should not speak up here, that we shouldn't assume they're driven by traditionalism. You would not say John Calvin or Charles Hodge or more recently Sam Waldron or William Hendrickson, who's the other writer of the same Reformed exegetical commentary. Those two guys disagree. Hendrickson and Kistemacher disagree about this. But both of them are wrestling with the Scripture. So let's not impute motivations to each other. Let's assume we're all struggling with Scripture, trying to find the best way to figure out how these passages work together. How do we use Scripture to interpret Scripture? So my goal is unity. But also, I think if we look back into history, we can get a little bit more clarity too. This isn't a new problem. There's a book of church order known as the Constitutions of the Holy Apostles. It's like 9 volumes. It's collated in a couple hundred years after Christ, but it's attributed to the rites of Clement, the writings of Clement, which was right around AD 100. He was a disciple of John. So he's writing, what do we do in church? And he talks about this passage. He says, for this passage, he says, we don't allow women to teach, but only to pray and hear those that teach. So you see how he's wrestling with that. How do we wrestle with these things? We allow them to pray, but not teach. Origen, a little bit later in the hundreds, now he disagreed. He said, no, women shouldn't pray and prophesy in the gathered service. Tertullian, in the late 100s, used this passage to say that women should not teach or administer the sacraments, but he wasn't talking about things like, didn't even address like praying or reading the scriptures. John Chrysostom in the 400s, in his homilies, which are a little bit unclear as far as what his real position was, but he focuses on talking about silencing women who prattle on idly with no purpose. That's the silence that kind of that's in view here. Now, certainly there were others, many others, that hold both perspectives, for and against. But what I wanted to show you, there's no one perspective that's been throughout history. It's not just feminism that's coming to the church that's making people rethink this now, but people wrestling with the text and trying to deal with this honestly. So we want to deal with each other with love and respect as we seek to take two passages and work them out together. All right, so I've been sort of circling around to get to my solution, huh? So we're here. Let's look at the verse again. What I want to do for my solution, I want us to look at the passage and look at the grammar. I want us to be really careful about what Paul is actually saying, and then try not to add anything at all to it. Say, what is Paul focusing on, and what do we see as we look at other passages that Paul writes about in a similar way, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. So look at it one more time. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Okay, so what do we see there? Women are not permitted to speak, but to be in submission, as the law says, ask your questions at home. So the silence of the woman is based upon the principle of submission, right? They are to subject themselves to the husband. It's rooted in the law, and the example given is asking questions. So those are the three things that Paul gives us. To understand that silence, we want to see that it's rooted or based upon the principle of submission. It's rooted in the law in some way, and it's the example he gives to explain it is to talking about asking questions. So let's think about those three things very briefly, and it's really not that difficult. First, the principle of submission. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read that women are to quietly receive instruction with all submission. They're not to be disruptive, but they're to listen and learn. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's not speaking about women praying or reading. That's just not in view. But what's the perspective while the teaching is being done? They should listen quietly with all submission. Their manner during the teaching should be submissive and open to hear. That's the instruction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the point of that entire passage is to teach women how they can pray and prophesy in a way that is submissive to their husbands. Whatever we do with the head coverings, whatever the context is, we can say there is a way that Paul wants us to understand that women can pray and prophesy while being submissive. So praying and prophesying do not necessarily mean you're not being submissive. So if Paul in chapter 11 says, and he works pretty diligently to say, women, this is how you're to pray and prophesy submissively. If he comes now to chapter 14 and he's saying, well, now in this context, praying and prophesying is absolutely not submissive to your husband anymore. It's submissive to your husband here, but it's not submissive to your husband here. Without telling us why or even bringing that up, I would have to assume that Paul doesn't mean that. That you have to tell us why it's different in this situation. Why are you not submissive to your husband to pray with your head covered in one context, but you are submissive to your husband if you pray with your head covered in another context? I think that we would have to assume that Paul's still talking about that's a submissive way to interact. That's not going to be in view here. I think we have to wrestle with 1 Corinthians 11 in that way. Whatever the context is of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that Paul is trying to clearly teach us that you can be submissive while praying and prophesying. And so we see that by itself doesn't break the principle of submission. But then if you look at the law part, if it's rooted in the law, what does that mean? Well, in this text, Paul doesn't give a specific reference, but he did give a specific reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Writing about the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right, he refers to Genesis chapter 2 and the order of creation. Because Adam was created first and Eve was created second. Eve is under the authority of Adam. That purpose, example of submission, that biblical teaching of submission from Genesis chapter 2 is what Paul is applying here. Submission is the issue. So without anything else, we have to assume that Paul is still talking about that same thing. There's nothing in the law that talks about women talking or not talking. When Paul says it before, it's Genesis chapter 2. So that seems to be where Paul is still, his mind still is. He makes the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as well. I mean, 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, referring to the creation order. So that, again, serves the purpose. The submission is the principle. The law is going to teach submission as the principle, that the submission from creation was the principle, submission to your husband, and he's shown how you can be submissive while praying and prophesying in general. And then, if you go to the example, that's going to fit that as well. The example was ask questions to your husband at home. So Tom Schreiner writes this. He says, it seems fair to infer, therefore, that wives were asking disruptive or challenging questions and interrupting the congregational meetings. He wouldn't say that if that wasn't the case. They were not free to speak in this way, for a wife's public disagreement with her husband in the ancient world would be viewed as humiliating and would dishonor him. Such a reading does not lead to the conclusion that all women were asking questions in such a way, but Paul uses the occasion to say that no woman should interrupt the service. So I really appreciate Tom Schreiner in general. The more I've studied with him, studied his writings, I appreciate his honesty. He recognizes that this text doesn't clearly say that this is only about judging the prophets or the prophecies that are being made. And that's the common view, and I have some sympathy with that view. Wayne Grudem and D.A. Carson, Hurley Kistemacher, they hold that view. The immediate context is judging prophecies in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's hard to dogmatically say that that's what's being prohibited because Paul just doesn't say that. He just says, be silent. That judging would be an act of authority. That's why those commentators go that direction, but that's not clear enough to me. It's not clear enough to dogmatically say that. It seems to be dismissing the language of 1 Corinthians 14. But on the other hand, it seems to be dismissing the language of 1 Corinthians 11 with all of Paul's instruction about women praying and prophesying in a submissive way to say that in 1 Corinthians 14, the praying and prophesying in the church, that Paul's prohibiting praying and prophesying in the church without explicitly saying so. That's the point. Without explicitly drawing attention. He doesn't say women be silent in the churches with submission. As the law says, you do not pray, do not prophesy. He said, don't ask questions. He has a particular point that he's making. And I don't think we need to go beyond that particular point to make a law. Especially because we have chapter 11 showing us how women can be submissive while praying and prophesying. If Paul wanted us to know that, he would need to write about that to help us understand that. We need that explanation or teaching. So for me, a careful looking at verses 34 and 35, we can limit ourselves to what is clear there. We can allow Paul to inform us. Paul doesn't discuss praying or reading the scriptures. He does discuss asking questions. Applying the principle of submission, then, it seems right that there were women who were behaving in an unruly and unsubmissive way. They were asking questions in a disruptive way. And they're like 1 Timothy chapter 2, they were not quietly receiving their instruction. We can show in the scripture that women praying is not unsubmissive. And if a woman is asked to read a text, that by definition is not submissive. They're doing what. So the question for all of us is, where do we draw that line? Our practice at New Life Community Church has been for men only to read scriptures and to pray in our worship services. We've allowed women recently to pray in our prayer meetings. And we have, from the very beginning of the church, allowed women to ask questions and to read scriptures in Sunday school settings and the home group settings. So my purpose at this moment is not to change the practice of our church. We do want to emphasize male headship, and for the sake of the unity of the church, I don't think it's good for us to go changing stuff right now. But beyond those principles, I don't have a biblical understanding that would restrict women from praying or reading scripture. I don't think I see that in scripture to say I can dogmatically say that would be sinning against God. I don't believe that's what's in view in this passage, and I do want to be clear about that so you understand where I'm at. At some point, we may think it is best for our church to address this practice, but I'm not there yet, and I don't think we should do that right now. How do we view worship and God as I close? We should not approach our worship services as if God is eager to be offended with us. And carefully, and in faith, make the best decisions we can possibly make to honor God. We don't want to be careless. But we also want God to be glorified by having as many of his people using their gifts as much as possible, both men and women, in every avenue that is open to them. I don't believe God is offended by our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and I think they have stuff wrong. I don't think that God is offended by our faithful Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and I think some of their stuff's scary. I don't think God's offended with us and all the stuff we have wrong. God loves us in Jesus Christ, and he loves his church and is working in all of our contexts for us to faithfully, to make us more faithful, to love him more, and serve him more fully. We can do that in faith. What we can do in faith, we do to the glory of God. What's not done from faith is sin. So it would be sin for me to say, I don't think women should be up here praying, and then I'm going to encourage women to do that. That would be sin for me. But in faith, if we say that we don't see a hindrance to this, then that's not sin unless we have a clear line that we're crossing. And if we're a woman to say, it's not sin for me, I don't feel this is binding my conscience, for her to stand up here and read a scripture, it's no more sin for her to stand there in the context on a Sunday school morning or we're reading something together for that to be sin, for her to be sin, to say it's sin up here. What we can do in faith is going to be glorifying God. If it's not from faith, saying, I'm not sure if I should, but I'm going to do it anyway, that's going to be sin for you. But let's say, what's clear? God's not trying to trick us. God's trying to guide us. And God delights in our worship. But dear friends, if you're outside of Christ, God is offended. Your sin is a blot on the beauty of God's creation. But God loved this world so much that he sent his Son to die for the sins of real people. My sin that's staining this world and your sin that's staining this world, if you will believe on him. And that is a marvel of the gospel. If you will believe on Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, God will rejoice over you, and you will be his child to live forever with him. But you must turn away from sin and come and rest in Jesus Christ. So come, believe on him, believe on Jesus Christ, and live. Let's pray together and God, ask God's mercy upon us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. So, Father, we pray, God, that you would, in mercy, would you help us to understand these things rightly, direct us away from error, and settle our hearts in your love and in your acceptance in Jesus Christ, that we might go boldly with what is clear to us, seeking to honor you and glorify you as much as we possibly can.